In chapter 3 here, we get to eavesdrop on one of the most important conversations that has ever taken place between two people. I know that's quite a claim to make, but I really believe it, as John does, I think. He records it. Our very understanding of Christianity is massively shaped by this conversation. It happens at night, and it's between Jesus and this guy called Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not yet a follower of Jesus. He did not yet believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. He wasn't there yet, and maybe you're not there yet either. But whatever you make of Jesus, there are a few things that we can all take away from this conversation. And the first point I want to make is the minor one, that what Nicodemus says to Jesus reveals that not even unbelievers could deny his miracles. Now we're going to go on and see that more important than what Nicodemus says is what Jesus says. But first of all, what Nicodemus says reveals that not even unbelievers could deny the miracles of Jesus. And if you and I care about good evidence for who Jesus is, then we'll definitely want to file this away as a really important piece of evidence. Nicodemus said to Jesus, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God." Now, this guy was a Pharisee, verse 1, and Pharisees were a devout, conservative, disciplined, and respected group of religious leaders. They were experts in the law. They did not suffer fools gladly. They would not be gullible. They weren't gullible kind of people. They would not be easily swayed. And that was especially true if you were also a member of the Jewish ruling council. Verse 1, as well as being a Pharisee, Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. They ruled the nation. Excuse me. They ruled the nation, albeit under the Romans. So Nicodemus was a really powerful man. He was a man of authority. He was one of the political elite. And Jesus even says to him in verse 10, Jesus says, "You are the teacher of Israel." Our translation leaves out the word "the," but it's there. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. So here's the go-to guy, the top professor of divinity. So for Nicodemus to say to Jesus, "We know that you're from God," that was quite a thing to say. I mean, here's Jesus, an itinerant preacher from Nazareth. No political clout, no theological degrees. And yet there appears to be no suspicion in Nicodemus's mind that Jesus could have been a false teacher or a con man. He's quite happy to call him rabbi in verse 2. And indeed he came to Jesus evidently wanting to learn from Jesus. Now, maybe he was being a wee bit pompous by saying, "We know that you're from God." You know how people like to be in the inner circle of the ones whose opinion really matters, you know? We know, we've been watching. We decide whether people are legit or not. But even if Nicodemus is being a little bit condescending to Jesus, whether he is or whether he's not, the point is that here is an unbeliever who could not deny the miracles that Jesus was doing. "You got to be from God," Nicodemus says, "because no one could do what you're doing if God were not with him." And actually, you know, if you scan the New Testament, you get plenty of people who reject Jesus and who write him off as maybe even working the power of the devil. But what you don't get are people saying, "Miracles? No, no. Jesus doesn't do anything. No, no. There's no such thing. There's no amazing power at work in his life." Everyone could see it. Those who hated him and rejected him could not deny the miracles. And no doubt Nicodemus, though he has evidently great respect for Jesus, he probably would have loved to explain away the miracles as being not really miracles. But he couldn't. The supernatural power of Jesus was undeniable. Everything Jesus taught was being supernaturally attested by God. And that's really important given what Jesus is just about to say and teach. You know, it's one thing for a believer to say of Jesus, we know he's from God. You know, you expect that, don't you? You expect a believer to say that. But when an unbeliever says it, even a Pharisee like Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, it is evident that the miracles were not in any doubt. So if, like Nicodemus, you yourself are unsure of who Jesus is, at least recognize that his miracles were undeniable. And therefore, at least like Nicodemus, go and find out more. Now we get to the bigger point of the conversation, because the really big point is that new birth is essential for entry into the kingdom of God. Now I know that there's a lot to explain here. What on earth? What's this about? But, you know, this is huge. We cannot understand what Jesus was all about, who he was, and why he came, if we do not get our heads around this. New birth, essential for entry into the kingdom of God. Note that Jesus does not reply to Nicodemus, "Oh, thank you. Thank you very much indeed. You're very kind. I really appreciate that, Nicodemus, that you know I'm from God, and that's wonderful. I only wish everyone in Palestine could see the truth that you see in me, Nicodemus." Jesus does not say that. In fact, what he says is very abrupt. Maybe there was a bit of conversation left out here. We don't know. But if Jesus had said that kind of thing to Nicodemus, he might have felt quite good about himself. But the truth is that what Nicodemus could see about Jesus still left him completely lost spiritually. And Nicodemus, or Jesus wants Nicodemus to have a bit of a rude awakening here. I think that's why John mentioned that Nicodemus was coming to Jesus at night. It's a random little detail. Why did John bother to tell us that Nicodemus came at night? When you read through John, there's a whole lot in John about the themes of light and darkness. And for example, 7 times in the opening verses of the Gospel, we read that Jesus is the light. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Chapter 1, verse 5. So here's Nicodemus coming in the darkness of the night, not yet recognizing Jesus as the true light that gives light to every man. Chapter 1, verse 9. And so Jesus gives him a rude awakening in verse 3. He's kind of saying, "You can see my power? Great. But that's not what ultimately matters, Nicodemus. What matters is not merely affirming the power of God in my life, Nicodemus. What matters is that you get to see and be part of the kingdom of God that I came to bring. But you cannot," says Jesus. This is very, very stark. "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's kind of, you know, if Jesus were talking to a betting man, it would be like saying, "You can bet your life and your house and your family on this. You can count on this like you've never counted on anything. Here's something to be supremely sure about. Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, by the way, is the same as the kingdom of heaven. Matthew in his gospel talks about the kingdom of heaven. Same thing. So according to Jesus, if you want to see heaven, if you want to be a part of it, if you want to live in fellowship with God under his blessed rule, now and for all eternity, well then there's something that must happen to us. And if this something does not happen to you and me, then we can never see it, enter it, be part of it, experience it. Not now, not when we die, not in a million years, not ever. It really all depends on whether this something happens to us. And what is that something by which we may see the kingdom of God? What is it? Well, note what Jesus does not say. Let's do the negative before the positive. What does he not say? Jesus does not say, "Unless you have more teaching on morality and start living a better life, you cannot see the kingdom of God." He doesn't say that. I mean, I can't even keep my own resolutions, let alone all that is good and right and true. The answer is not there. Nor does Jesus say, "Unless you receive sufficient warnings and threats to live a different life, or else, and unless you are, you know, unless you become more disciplined and accountable, then you cannot see the kingdom of God. No, it doesn't say that either. I mean, that kind of thing may manage to control people's outward behavior to a certain extent, but it never turned rebels into worshippers. The answer is not there. Nor does Jesus say, unless you are baptized and go to church and say your prayers and receive the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper and do the appropriate penance and etc., etc., you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that either. And, you know, God knows we have a lot to take on board about how to grow in faith, many important things to participate in. But there is no amount of religious observance that can qualify us for the kingdom of God. And as we've seen, Nicodemus himself was a very fine religious man. But even he could not see the kingdom of God. Something altogether supernatural had to happen to him. He had to be born again. So what on earth does it mean to be born again? Does it just mean a new lease of life? You know, like an old ramshackle of a house gets a bit of a makeover and we might say it's been born again. Is it that kind of idea? Just, you know, a bit of newness, a bit of a new lease of life, a bit of renovation? Or is it maybe about affiliation to a particular party or ideology? You might get that impression if you lived in America, the way the term is used. What does it mean to be born again? Is it really just a new belief that Jesus saves? Or a new commitment to follow him? Many people, of course, claim to be born again, whose morals and way of life are really no different from anyone else's. And therefore, you could forgive someone for thinking that being born again involves no radical change at all, if it means being like that person who claims to be born again, or, you know, despite how the term has been used and abused, the truth is that being born again is as radical as it sounds. When you're born as a baby, you're a whole new person beginning a whole new life. And the point is that unless that happens again, unless we begin a whole new life spiritually, as a whole new person spiritually, then we cannot see the kingdom of God. Your natural self, as a result of your natural birth, will not see the kingdom of God. Cannot. Now, this is such an insult to people. This is just so insulting, isn't it? You know, we want to be the captains of our own souls. But Jesus says no. What we need is a radically new self, spiritually, as a result of a supernatural new birth. And there are two aspects to this new birth. Number one, it means cleansing from all our sin. That's what the reference to water is about in verse 5. We can, if we had time, we could go back and look at Ezekiel 36 and see the link between water to do with cleansing and the Spirit the new life that the Spirit gives. So this new birth has to do with cleansing from our sin. We need to be forgiven, have our sins washed away. But number two, we also need to be transformed, and that's what the Spirit does, verse 5, born of water and the Spirit. It's no good if we're just, you know, if we're forgiven but then left with the same old nature, then we'd never change. What we need is to be born of the Spirit. It's the idea that we need a new nature. It's no good just having our old nature improved a little bit, as if that were enough. We don't realize how screwed up we actually are spiritually. The natural man is a rebel. What we need is a new human nature, no longer enslaved to sin. So these two things, cleansing and renewal, that is part of this new birth. And again, unless it happens, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I said this is insulting. It's really challenging because maybe you're born into a Christian home, as I was, raised a Christian, part of the visible Christian church, received maybe a Christian education, and that's all great. But the problem is that none of that actually makes you a Christian. None of it qualifies you to enter the kingdom of God. It is powerless to give you entry into the kingdom of God. Why? Because verse 6, flesh can only give birth to flesh. In our natural state, we're not spiritually alive. If we want to have spiritual life, then we need the Spirit to give birth to Spirit, to make us spiritually alive. It's the only way we can enter the kingdom of God. And note that we cannot do this for ourselves. It's not something we can do. No one can ever take credit for being born, can they? I mean, a child about to be born. We've had two babies born recently in the congregation. A child about to be born does not make a commitment to come out of his mother's womb. I'm pretty sure it's the mom who does all the work. The source of new birth comes from the parents. And in the same way, for us to be born again, it is a unilateral work of God. You know, we were thinking earlier in the kids' talk there about the fact that, you know, Jesus comes as a free gift, you know, to give us the free gift of new life. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can do. It's not something we can take any credit for. It's something that we simply receive. It's something that actually happens to us when sitting under the sound of God's word and hearing the gospel explained and proclaimed, the Spirit of God takes that and uses that to bring us to faith in Jesus and to change our hearts and to give us love for him, where before we ourselves wanted to be the center of our world, and now we want God to be the center. And the Spirit of God comes in and simply does a supernatural work in our lives by his own time through his word. It's the work of God. The wind blows wherever it pleases, verse 8. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We might not comprehend why God moves as he does. What we do see, however, is the reality of our lives being changed. And that's what really matters, is that we really are changed. I was talking to someone recently in church, just about 10 days ago, and they were able to talk very frankly about the very real, substantive, radical change that God had brought about in their lives. And they're still sinners, of course, and all of us are sinners. None of us are yet like Jesus, but they were able to describe the very plain reality of the new life that they now had. I mean, they just said, I was my life was like this, and God worked in me, and I'm still a sinner, but boy, my life has changed. Such a delight, you know, just to hear some of that. And if, like me, you've grown up in a Christian home, it might be that you've no awareness of when you were born again. I have no clue. I believe I am born again. I have no clue when that happened. All I know is that the life I now live is the life that God has brought about by a second birth. It doesn't matter if you cannot discern when your true Christian life truly began. What matters is that it has begun. You need to know and be clear about that. Every true Christian is born again. And therefore, I don't actually use the phrase born. You know, sometimes people say born again Christian. Well, that's kind of a redundant phrase. It's like describing a triangle as a three-sided triangle. You know? Or describing a bachelor as an unmarried bachelor. Yeah, every triangle is three-sided, every bachelor is unmarried, and every true Christian is born again. There is no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. unless we're just going to talk about cultural Christians or something like that. There are plenty of non-born-again church members, perhaps. I'm no judge of that. God knows. There are plenty of non-born-again people who might profess to be Christian and who might profess to be born again. But there are no true Christians who are not born again. Nicodemus had a hard time with this. He really doesn't get it in verse 9. But it really comes back to who he thinks Jesus is. And it's the same for us. Is he just a man sent from God? Or is he in fact the one who came from heaven, verse 13, as Jesus himself claims? I mean, that is either true, or Jesus is a total loony bin. I came from heaven. I'm not just a man sent from God. I came from heaven. He's making it clear that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one through whom all things were made, and the one who can give true life. His words are either vital because of who he is, or they are complete rebarb, and we should throw them in the bin because he is utterly deluded about himself. May God grant us to see who Jesus is, and that he died in our place so that we might have new life. And may we sing, as we're going to sing this afternoon, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King."